to 2 Peter chapter 3. We're picking up at verse 11 and going through verse 16. 2 Peter 3, starting at verse 11. Now hear God's word. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you be in the holy conduct of godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which there are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. Thus far ends the reading. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for drawing us here today. We thank you, Lord, for giving us your word, for giving us your truth, and for giving us a Savior. We ask, Father, that you would bless your servant as he would proclaim this truth. Grant him a convicting power, a fidelity to your truth, a joy in bringing us the good news. And we ask, Father, that we would be mindful of your presence, that you would bless us to be careful in our thinking and listening, but that we would be quick to act and quick to serve you. And we ask, Lord, that you would bless us now in this worship of you, our blessed God. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated.
That better? Okay. Paul is mentioned by Peter here. You'll recall Galatians, and I'll have reason to mention it again later, that Paul and Peter had a conflict over his inconsistency over grace and the gospel. And it's a wonderful thing to see how at this stage where Peter may well be dying soon, hung upside down on a cross, it's an encouragement to see that he and Paul are of one mind and one heart in the Lord. They preach the same gospel, and it's wonderful that Peter is able to refer to Paul that way and to see the healing that went on. It's an encouragement for us to be sure that we remain at peace with one another in our own relationships with one another, that we not unduly separate because we have our differences of thinking and differences of opinion on various issues. The mention of Paul is a little problematic. He doesn't say where and what letters he's talked about these things, but it just isn't important that we know where. It's just that to know that the apostles were united in what they taught, and that's important because Peter, in the beginning of the letter, speaks of the scriptures and the works of the scriptures, and he mentions that we need to give attention to the prophetic word. And in terms of the apostles, they have equal authority and inspiration as do the Old Testament scriptures. In any case, what we have here is Peter's warning on false teachers becoming a little bit more explicit. He's spoken about them, and he's increasingly strong and firm in his denunciation of them. Look what he told us at the beginning of verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." He has told us that earlier on that the false teachers indulged in the flesh and in depraved desires, and that they despised authority. What Peter is basically saying in this passage is that they... These false teachers these mockers, which is what he calls them here, are the diametric opposite of true Christians in their character and in their behavior. The mockers wondered, where is Christ now? He hasn't come yet. Everything just keeps staying the same. But he wants them to know, his readers to know, that the mockers are not going to, in the end, survive, and that the Lord will do what he says he's going to do. And it's an important point to note that biblical doctrine should produce Christian character. In chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, he writes to his readers, "Now for this very reason, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love." The very things that these mockers, these false teachers, do not have going for them. False doctrine that is taught and believed produces lives as perverted as the teaching is. And in the case of those who teach it, it becomes the cause of eternal spiritual death to them. And that makes them a real danger to the believer who might be listening to them and might be gullible enough to believe what these false teachers, these mockers say. Forewarned is forearmed. So consider Peter's warnings about false teachers in our text. Consider, first of all, what do false teachers look like? First of all, false teachers are bold, they're arrogant, and they're unafraid to speak ill of any authority, even angels, 10b and 11. Verse 11, he says, "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" The false teachers don't care about that. They mock angels. They mock the teachings of Scripture. Jude 8 speaks to this. Jude 8. "Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties." That's what false teachers do. That's what false teachers do. Faithful angels don't revile. Faithful angels don't insult the fallen angels even. But false teachers will revile any servant of God, including faithful angels. Thinking themselves clever or wise, false teachers will teach whatever foul, godless doctrine they please, as a review of the last 50 years of the church will prove. Secondly, false teachers live like animals. They live false lives. Verse 12 of chapter 2, "These, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed." They reject God's standards. That's why they mock. They follow their own animal-like urges and please their flesh. And they preach two standards of moral behavior. They do not live for the new heavens and the new earth. They live according to their own standards. And that destroys their souls. But consider then what false teachers do. They pretend they're your friends. Now, I am looking at the wrong notes. I'm looking at the wrong notes here. I am sorry. I'm looking at the wrong notes here. Okay, let's go back. Pardon me. What Peter is teaching here is with the very thing that false teachers are denying. He is teaching, here we go. Peter's preparing to close his letter. Forgive me, I got lost in my notes here. Peter's preparing to close his letter, and he wants to leave his correspondence with something important to think about. He acknowledges that they profess the faith, but he wants to be sure that he asks some important questions to snuff out any false hopes that they have. He wants them and us to think deeply about our assumption that we're saved, that we're truly disciples of Christ. For faith, it's proper. Faith that is proper will always produce good fruit. And we need to be sure that our faith is producing sanctifying fruit. And so we'll sum up what Peter is saying here in general in our text. God wants us, Peter says, to think about and live our lives in light of the return of Christ and the day of judgment. That's what verses 11 and 12 are about. Since all the things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. This world will not last forever. God will destroy the heavens and earth, and all will be judged by Christ. And because this is true, we need to hold loosely to our earthly possessions. We need to hold loosely to the people around us and be ready to let them go at God's command. We are not to tie our joy to the things of this fallen world and sin and corrupt life, but we're to tie our joy to Christ and his return, which is what we should be looking forward to. And that's what Peter is emphasizing. And so to guide us in this, Peter shows us what our lives should look like and will if our faith is in the gospel. First of all, we're to seek to live a life marked by peace of conscience before God. Holy conduct. We're to be seeking to live at peace with all men so far as it depends upon us. And we're not to tie our joy to the things of this fallen world and sin and a corrupted life. We're to seek rather to keep short accounts with other people and with God and confess our sins and repent of our sins. And so he speaks in verse 15 of the patience of the Lord. Regard the patience of the Lord as salvation, just as also our brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. We are to be concerned that God is delaying Christ's return, but the only reason he does that is that he's waiting until the number of his elect is complete. He has a full number he's aiming for in terms of those who will be saved. And God is determined not one of those he's decreed to be saved will be lost. And so therefore, we are to seek to live holy and godly lives, knowing that this world will end and that we await the coming of a new and better world. In the past, Peter tells the people that he's writing to that we were living lives filled with self-indulgence. And the thought we will no longer exist may have made us unconcerned about these things. Well, life will end. I don't have to worry about the way that I've lived. But this is where our hope of Christ's return fits into the picture. Look at Titus 2:13. Titus 2:13. We're to be looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what we're to be looking forward to. Isaiah 65:17 also speaks to this. Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. The Old Testament, you see, was meant to be filled with hope for the future, and we who know Christ should also live in hope of the future. If you expect Christ to return to judge the world, then you will learn to live a life of continual repentance and focus not on this world, not on this life, but on the things of God, the things that God approves of. And so that's what he's generally encouraging his readers and encouraging us to do in our text. Now, I've mentioned before that Peter spoke of Paul in verses 15 and 16, and not without good reason. We know they had their differences. Galatians 2:11 through 13 tells us that Peter, when the non-Jews were present, he'd eat freely with Gentiles who had been converted. But the minute the others who had a Jewish background would show up, he would leave the Gentile believers alone and just spend time with them as though the others were just second-class citizens. But see how Peter regards his brother now, our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, he wrote to you. And he has respect now for what Paul is saying. This should encourage us. You can have a difference of opinion with others in the faith and still maintain a close brotherly relationship with them. You should seek to try to be reconciled to them if at all possible, but you don't have to hold on to the past. Past differences should not control what the present relationship is. It's a bad thing if we cannot learn to forgive and move on. It's not always possible to do that. Sometimes people will not move on. But it's our responsibility to see that we love our brothers and sisters in Christ as much as we can. And so, Peter and Paul agree. They also agree that Christ will return, and so should we, and be diligent to prepare for that day. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him, by Christ, in peace, and live spotless and blameless lives. You're to live lives of daily repentance from sin, daily avoiding temptation, and lives that seek to keep a clear conscience between God and before God and men. This is radical discipleship. It means letting your knowledge of God, not your relationship with the world, become the focus of all you do so that you live to honor God and not worry about the world, what the world thinks, what the people think around you. Your first concern is, does God approve of the way that I'm living my life? So ensure that you are reconciled to God and not at odds with him, not in dispute with God, not rejected by him at any point in your life for any reason. If we are going to be optimistic about the future, we need to have solid ground for that that's reflected in our hearts. Ask yourself, if Jesus came back in the next 5 minutes, how would I want him to find me thinking? Or what do I want him to see me doing? Would I want him to see what I'm doing now? Would I want him to return and find me thinking what I'm thinking now? Jesus should be the focal point and the one who guards our behavior just by the very fact that he could return any moment. Ask yourself Peter's question in verses 11 and 12 as you begin each day and make your plans based on that perspective. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, the end of the world, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? Be convinced in your own mind and in your own heart that the return of Christ is not a wish or a fond hope, but a certainty. It's a question of when, but he's holding back until the time when all the elect are gathered into the church. At the end of the day, salvation is not just from an eternity in hell, but a deliverance from sin each day of your life. And the mockers Peter spoke of did not concern themselves with any of this in verses 3 and 4. They made fun of people who believed that Jesus was returning. But we need to be concerned about Christ's return. We need to be concerned. Will we be found doing what he's called us to do? So use the time of waiting for Christ as an opportunity to establish godly disciplines to guard your heart against sin. So each day, ask yourself the question Peter asks. If these things are true, if the things Peter has written about the Lord returning, about the heavens and the earth passing away with a roar and the elements being destroyed with intense heat and the earth and its works being burnt up, and these things are going to be destroyed in this way, ask yourself, what kind of person should I be in the light of that? You say you're going to heaven when you die. Why do you say that? You answer, because I believe in Jesus, that he died for my sins. Fair enough. But what is the reason for the hope you claim to have? What evidence do you have that you really do believe? That's why Peter mentions Paul. And Paul wrote, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the words of men, but for what really is the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Peter's about to close his letter. And shortly after that, at some point, he's going to die upside down on a cross. And we will come back next week. But for today, I ask you all as I ask myself, why do you believe you're saved? Why do you believe that? One commentator writes about this passage, we are to look forward to the day of God and seek to be found on that day ready for judgment, blameless and at peace with Christ, who himself is a spotless lamb. Do you believe you are saved? And do you believe Christ is coming back to judge the world and that the world will be destroyed by fire when he returns? And if you believe that you're saved, why? The only firm foundation for believing that is that you have, by God's grace, repented of your sin and trust not in yourself or in what you do or do not do, but you trust in Christ, your spotless Lamb, alone. That's the only grounds for hope. You trust in Christ and not yourself, not even in your own faith. You trust in him. So trust in the Lord and find your security in him. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your mercies. We thank you for Jesus who died for our sins. And as we come to your table this morning, help us, O Lord, to come with repentant hearts and to trust in your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before I can go on to the service, I want to ask you.